Returning tonight to the New Testament epistle of Galatians, Paul to the Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We'll commence reading at verse 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. I'm sure Mr. Douglas and Mr. Martin have explained this before, but in case you didn't get it, that sounds like a flat contradiction. It's another, but it's not another. Well, really, it's a very simple explanation. There are two different words. One means another of the same kind. The other one means another of a different kind. So it's another gospel. It's the word that you get at the beginning of the word heterodoxy. In other words, it's another gospel and it's going in the wrong direction. But it's not another. It's not just another version of the same gospel that Paul was preaching. That's what he means. It's not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly jealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Now, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. It normally makes no difference if I do it or not anyway. But I'm going to take my watch off, and I'm going to set it in front of me. Of course, I can have a blind spot on that side. I remember years ago I'd been absent from the pulpit in Greenville. I'd gone somewhere else preaching, maybe back here. And I arrived back in the pulpit, and I knew the guy who did this. And there he had, we never had a clock in our church. I see you have no clock here either. See, John Douglas was the minister here, and he's brought a good follower upper here. They don't, that's good. But anyway, this fellow put this, it looked like an overgrown pocket watch about this size. And it was stuck up just sitting there in the pulpit. And no doubt waiting to see what I would say or do. So I lifted this up and told the congregation, this is the first sign of apostasy in a church. Yeah. I threw it behind me, and that was it. We go by the calendar. See, I have a very bad training behind me. For 30 years, I ministered in Greenville. And if I preached for an hour, I remember I was preaching on John Calvin, and it was much longer even. But I would forget sometimes to look at my watch and say, oh, I better finish, and would come to an end fairly quickly. And the only criticism you got, other than from my wife and a few of the ladies who were in the nursery looking after babies, they said, if you had a night in the nursery, we'd have very brief sermons. Well, you're dead right. I don't believe in changing nappies. So I believe in you changing them. But not me. But anyway, the only criticism you got in Greenville was, look, what's the hurry? You're here, we're here, so let's have it. And after 30 years of that, I have been sort of spoiled. So I'm not in Greenville. I'll try not to forget my watch tonight. But if I do, you'll just have to take it. It's the sovereignty of God in operation. And the Lord does all things well. Galatians chapter 1, but before we turn to it, let's just bow together in prayer. Eternal God and Father in heaven, stillest now in thy presence. It is thy presence that makes the feast. Lord, we can do without anybody who's here tonight, including the preacher. But we cannot do without the presence of God. We thank thee we have the reality of that presence guaranteed in the promise of Christ, that where even two or three are gathered in his name, he will be there in the midst of them. So we take that promise, we believe it, we lay hold of it, and we ask thee that nothing will take away from the deep realization that the Lord is here. Make us less and less aware of the preacher, of the people around us, of the circumstances, of the worries of the day, of the burdens of tomorrow. Lord, we pray that thou wilt make us supremely aware of the presence of the living Christ. And we pray that thou wilt overwhelm us with that gracious and glorious presence. Show us thy glory. And, O Lord, get to work upon us tonight. Start with the preacher. Lord, go through the congregation and do a work of building, edifying, rooting, grounding, maturing, making us into the men and women that thou dost will us to be in the cause of Jesus Christ. We ask, giving thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, we're going to take as a text, not that I'm going to expound the text in any detail, but as a launching pad for what we want to deal with tonight. And we're going to read again verse 15 through verse 17. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Saul of Tarsus learned to be a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel. He learned to be a Christian at the feet of Christ. We've already spent some time in Acts chapter 9. There we read how he was saved as he lay prostrate on the ground at the feet of Jesus on the Damascus Road. As a Christian, he was trained for the ministry of the gospel as he remained in seclusion at the feet of Christ. I'm sure you've noticed in the Gospels that every mention you have of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, places her at the feet of Jesus. That's a wonderful testimony. And I think you could say the same thing of the Apostle Paul. Certainly, he was saved as he lay before him, and he was trained directly at the feet of the Savior. As soon as Saul of Tarsus was saved, he began to preach in Damascus. Now, it didn't last for very long at that time, but immediately he began to preach. You see, Paul, as he later became known, Paul was a trained theologian. Paul was a man with an encyclopedic knowledge of the Scriptures. Paul was a man who was trained in public speaking. He was, humanly speaking, very able. And so as soon as he was saved, he started to use the talents that he had and present Christ. And that's always good to see. When a young convert, he may not know all that he's going to know, and none of us will have the advantages that Paul had starting out, but it's good to see a young convert, as soon as he comes to know the Lord, taking whatever he has, maybe great talent, it may be very limited talent. I remember when I was just a young teenager, I had a number of friends. One of them was brilliantly gifted. Another one was educationally challenged. But both of them gave all they were and had to serve Christ. And the one, we used to say this, you know, when God does something great, may well be, we talked about our friend who really had difficulty even reading, be through him. How right we were. Those Saturday nights, we used to go down to the Coleman's Mission in Belfast. In those days, the Queen's Bridge had still had cobblestones, and when the rain was on, it was a muddy or dirty place of puddles, and you could slip and break your leg very easily. One dark, wet, miserable Saturday night, I don't know how this particular brother got away from the rest of us. He wasn't sitting with us. Maybe he just arrived late. And anyway, he was on his own. He was making his way over that bridge. And as he looked up on the bridge, he saw a man about to go in as a suicide. He hauled him down. This young fellow had just got a new suit. And I want to tell you, to get a new suit in those days, I well remember when you got a new suit, you had something. I remember the first weaver to wear a suit I got, it cost £6. And that was a fortune. My tie cost 3 shillings and 11 pence. This fellow went out and bought the very same suit, and he got the same tie on. He told me mine was 2 and 11. I was jealous, but he had his new suit on. And I say that for a purpose. Remember the dirty puddles. And as Bobby held that man and gave him the gospel, the man said, "Do you believe that? If you believe that, will you kneel with me there and I will call on Christ?" And I have to say it to his everlasting credit, that young fellow knelt in the puddles of water and never gave a thought to the suit that cost him every penny he had. And that night, instead of the police coming to announce a suicide, it was a young Christian bringing a new husband and a new father home. It's good to see a young convert, just like Saul of Tarsus, starting off. From the very beginning, young man, young woman, give the Lord everything. Don't put off until some later time when I've done this and that. Then you're going to give the Lord the butt end of your life. No, sir, give him all you have as soon as you have it. Let the Lord take you and use you. Certainly that's how Saul of Tarsus started. But he didn't stay long in Damascus. Almost at once, he went into Arabia. And I take it that the 3 years were spent there, in Arabia. And I believe those were the most important years of his life. Everything that the Apostle Paul ever did, everything that he ever taught in later life, can be traced to those years that he spent alone. You remember that the disciples had the privilege of being with the Lord Jesus during the 3 years of his earthly ministry. They were in the school of Christ every day for those years. Obviously, the Apostle Paul did not have that particular privilege. But I think in many ways he had a greater privilege, because he had a one-on-one. He was the only student there in that particular school of Christ when, in Arabia, for those 3 years, he was alone with his Savior. Why did he have to go? As I've said, he was supremely talented. He was supremely equipped. He was already a great theologian. He was already a massively brilliant thinker. He was already a man of such gifts that you would have to say nobody else in the New Testament church even approached him. So why did he have to go? I think he went into Arabia for the very same reason that Moses did. Moses went to Horeb, which is in Arabia. And he went there to learn two things. First, he went there to learn the secret of the burning bush. And then later, when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he went back to the Mount of God. And it's not where your Bible maps tell you are. It is in Egypt. The true Mount Sinai is not in Egypt. God led his people out of Egypt, and we are told specifically where it is. It is in Arabia. And he went there to learn the law of God. At the burning bush, Moses learned the presence of the Lord among his persecuted people. There he learned that Christ was with his people no matter what Pharaoh would do, and the Lord had his plans for their advancement. I believe when Saul of Tarsus went into Arabia,
He had the very same experience, and he met with the very same Christ. He had already seen the very same glory on the Damascus Road. There he learned that Christ was with his people. And I'm sure those words echoed and re-echoed in his mind. When Jesus had met him, he said, "Why persecutest thou my people?" No. "Why do you persecute me?" And starting out in the Christian life, knowing full well the bitter opposition that he was going to face, it was a tremendous thing for Saul of Tarsus to know the Lord is with his church, the Lord is with his servants, the Lord has a plan for us, the Lord will protect us. The bush will burn, but it will never be consumed. And of course, as Moses later went to Sinai and received the law, so there in Arabia, this was a major part of what Saul had to learn. He entered into the true meaning of the law of God. As a Pharisee, he had always imagined he knew and he understood the law. And in those years, the Lord Jesus deconstructed all his Phariseeism. He stripped away all that Saul thought was the knowledge of the law of God. And he began to teach him its true meaning. He who was to lead so many people to Mount Zion had first to go to Mount Sinai and understand its flashing lightning and fearful thunder. Now, this is a sermon in itself, so I'm looking at the watch. I'm not going to preach it as a sermon. But I want you to think of this, because this really brings you to the heart of the entire ministry and message of the Apostle Paul. Christ taught him the true place of the law. He had to learn what he says in Galatians chapter 3, when he asked in verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" What's the purpose of the law? As a Pharisee, he had always thought, the purpose of the law is to teach me how I'm to please God and how I'm to merit life. The Lord Jesus had to get rid of all that. What's the purpose of the law? Not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole economy or dispensation of the law. What's the purpose of it? And the Lord taught him, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That's its purpose. He had to learn that God gave the promise to Abraham before he gave the law to Moses. Now, the moral law predated Abraham. It goes all the way back to Adam. But codifying the law came after the promise. And so the law was only a temporary thing, and Paul had to come to understand that this is meant to bring people to the end of themselves, to bring their pride and level it in the dust, to let them see the righteousness and the holiness of God and the sinfulness and the wickedness of man. You see, men and women, why we have so much of shallow profession and easy believism today is that preachers are afraid of making people understand how diabolically wicked they are in the sight of God. How much they deserve the flaming wrath of God. How they ought to feel a deep and terrible and overwhelming sense of sin. When the old preachers preached, the old Puritan type preachers preached, as the result of the preaching, people were brought to the place where they would cry, "Oh God, thou art righteous, and if you damn me in hell, from the depths of hell, I will cry, thou art righteous." If God were to sweep the earth and put us all into hell, he would be just, for it's not one whit more than we deserve. Paul had to learn that. But thank God the promise still stands. God is a God of grace, and that stern schoolmaster of the law not only levels the pride of man and the self-righteousness of man in the dust, but it points him to Christ. And the Lord Jesus therefore taught Saul of Tarsus, I have made a complete satisfaction of the law. And how did Paul put it? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's one of the most massive texts in the New Testament. It's not just as easy or simple as it sounds. It's profound, and it's profoundly glorious. You have to take my word for it. For if I start into that text, it'll not be a watch we need, it'll be a calendar. But that's what Paul preached. What did he learn there? He learned that the Lord Jesus fulfilled all my obligation to God's law. What was that obligation? It was twofold. I have an obligation to keep the precept, and I have an obligation to pay the penalty. The Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to get this, because this is, again, in most churches, thank God, and you can thank God yourself, this is not true in this congregation, but it's true in many a congregation, that preachers think they're being faithful to Christ when all they ever preach is the death of Christ. And I'm going to make a statement that is not irreverent. The death of Christ means absolutely nothing, has no value, has no power, apart from the life that preceded it. Now you think of that. Why did God not just drop his Son into the world, already grown as a ready sacrifice, immediately to be put to death for sin? Because we not only needed a payment of the penalty, we needed a Savior who fulfilled the precept, who worked out our righteousness. Now here's a statement that's maybe going to shock you. Salvation has to be earned. A place in heaven has to be earned. And Saul of Tarsus had to come to realize, I cannot earn it. But the Lord Jesus Christ earned it for me. In keeping the law, he fulfilled every precept. And I like to think of it in terms that by his obedience, he wove a seamless robe of spotless righteousness with which to clothe his people. And then he paid the penalty. He took all the merit of that life, and he laid it down. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You could just as easily translate that. The life of the soul is in the blood. And it is by reason of that soul, as it were, that life in the blood, that it makes atonement for the soul. Saul of Tarsus entered into the life of Christ. He entered into the death of Christ. And he learned that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And so by the obedience of one, namely Christ, many shall be made or constituted righteous. So in Arabia, Saul was like Moses, and he received bright revelations from God. That's where he learned the gospel. In later years, he was going to make it clear, and we have read it tonight in Galatians chapter 1, right at the very first verse.
He says that I'm an apostle neither by man but, or of man, but by Jesus Christ. And later on in verse 11, he says, I certify you that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it by man, but I was taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He repeats the same truth in verse 16 and verse 17. Paul was taught directly by Christ. Now let me say this to you. We are not apostles. We are not going to be given the gift of inspiration and infallibility in our teaching as Paul was. But nonetheless, the place to learn is at the feet of Jesus. Human teachers can teach you so much, but they can only teach you as they lead you to the feet of Jesus. How many a young man has, with zeal in his heart, felt the call of God to the Christian ministry? And he's gone to university, and he's gone to seminary, and he sat down with his books of Hebrew and Greek and theology and apologetics and church history and church government and church creeds and church this and church the other thing. And it's all so academic that his soul is deadened and he's useless to God and man. I think of a young man in the United States who went to one of the most prestigious seminaries in the country, conservative, Bible-believing. And he said, we went to class every day. We had our textbooks. We had our lectures. And we never opened a Bible. I want to tell you, what our pulpits need, and this is true in the Free Presbyterian Church. It's very easy for preachers to get busy. I'll have more to say about that in a minute. And get lazy. What we need is what the famous Scottish writer, man of letters, Thomas Carlyle, said to a new minister in his parish. When he went to pay a visit to one of the most famous men in Britain at the time, Thomas Carlyle, and he said, what does this parish most need? And Carlyle looked at him and he said, sir, this parish most needs a preacher who knows God other than by hearsay. We need preachers who sit at the feet of Jesus, who learn at the feet of Jesus. All they can be taught by others, they can learn from books, and they ought to. But oh, we must never stray from the feet of the Savior. That's where you get your best education. And since we're Protestants and we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that's where you get your best education. Do not believe anything that I say because I say it. Do not believe anything that Mr. Martin says or Dr. Douglas says just because they say it. Take everything we say and bring it to God's Word and get before God and ask God to shed light upon the sacred page. Learn at the feet of Jesus. That's certainly what was happening in Arabia. But Paul was also not just like Moses, he was like Elijah, who also went for a very different reason. He went there. You remember after the big showdown on Mount Carmel? Elijah really expected everything was going to change from then on.
And when he got what I think Mr. Nicholson called a love letter from Jezebel, he decided, I failed. And I can understand him. Let me tell you, when you're serving God, and maybe I'm not speaking for my brethren here, but I think they will go along with me. It's the loneliest position in the world. You're in a job, and you're doing the job to the best of your ability. First of all, if there's anything good happening, it happens despite me. And then if anything bad happens, there's this deep feeling it's happened because of me. And the devil works in that. And then there comes a time when you've prayed through and you believe that you've got through to God and there's a movement of God. And you're expecting God to do something great, expecting the thing now really to blossom. And then, like a thunderbolt, there's the devil's kickback. And suddenly you're deflated. You hang your head in shame. I failed again. That's how Elijah felt. Brokenhearted. He ran away. This man who could face a multitude, this man who could face death, didn't care about the danger. He ran away, overwrought. Man, if he needed anything, he needed strength, he needed grace. And he got it in that isolated place, and so did Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus had just had a traumatic, overwhelming experience. Not only what happened on the Damascus Road, and I don't think we can even begin to describe or have any conception of the drama of that event on the Damascus Road. But he then spent 3 days and three nights blind and in fasting. And then he knew that as he stepped forward as a Christian, he was going to face bitter persecution and danger. And the very people who had traveled with him as his companions and cohorts, his subordinates on his great crusade on the way to Damascus, these very people now were bound to be a threat to his life. In many ways, he was just like Elijah. With this difference, Saul was not at the end, but just at the beginning of his career. So the Lord said, in effect, come aside, rest a while, meet with me. And that was the meaning of Arabia. Could I say that there was a better reason than that for going? He went there for the same reason the Savior went, into the wilderness. He had to learn from his master the depths of spiritual life and spiritual warfare. I don't want you to be raving charismatics where you see the devil everywhere, and if an ornament falls off a shelf, the devil's in this house. I know seeing people, at least they think they're seeing, and that's what they say. But I want you to remember, we wrestle against not mere flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the devil is walking about like a roaring lion. He's also getting into the churches as an angel of light. You've got to be careful. We should not, in fact, we are not ignorant, if we know God's word at all, of Satan's devices. We're in a battle. Saul of Tarsus had to learn that. But he had to learn that there's victory. And there alone with Christ, I think he learned the lesson that every Christian has to learn. 3 years. Now stop for a minute. When God calls you to the ministry or the mission field, there's something driving you within, I need to get on and do that. Students don't like to be told you've got 4 years to study, to get yourself ready. No, I want to get at the work. We have lost students who would not take time and be patient to learn and mature in order to go to the work. And that, in some ways, it's good to have that inner drive. I want to get at the work. But Saul of Tarsus had to learn that he had to take time to learn of Christ and to be conformed to the image of Christ. Alexander White, famous Scottish preacher, said, "Time is money to the manufacturer or the merchant, and time is truth and certitude, fullness and power to the preacher." Time. That's why those 3 years were the most important in Paul's life. Now, I've taken a long time to set the scene. I haven't got to the sermon yet, mind you. But that's the scene, and it enables me to sum the rest up pretty quickly. What we have here is how God was working in Saul of Tarsus to make him the man that he became. I call this the making of a man of God. The making of a man of God. I trust that you'll learn something tonight for yourself. I trust you'll learn something about the need we have for the pulpits of the free church. We need young men. Yes. We need able young men. Yes. We need intellectual and clever young men. Yes. But most of all, we need men of God. That's what we need. In the pulpits, I don't care if a man has degrees that would stretch from here to County Cork and back again. I don't care if he can read the Hebrew Bible upside down. If he is not a man of God, he's a liability. We need men of God. In our eldership, in our diaconate, we need men of God. Far too many churches. I know there's a Presbyterian church in Ballymoney many years ago when I was a minister in that town where this actually happened. Where the minister went to a big businessman. He was a good businessman and a decent man. But he would have told you, "I'm not a saved man." He went to ask him, would he permit his name to be put forward because they wanted to elect him to the session of the church. And thankfully, the sinner had more sense than the minister. And he said, "No, sir, I am not saved. I'm not a Christian." We need men of God there. We don't need people coming into session meetings. Elders appointed to a very, very important position. It's not my task tonight to go into the role of elders. We would really need to learn what the Bible does say about that, mind you. But it's a vastly important position. And we do not need men who say, "Well, now I have a place where I can give my opinion and I can state my stand, and I can let off my steam. I have known elders in the free church who were a disgrace to the name of their church and a disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. When they opened their mouth, you didn't know what was going to come out. We need men of God. The making of a man of God. We need Christians who are men of God, women of God. How do you become that? The Lord makes you that. How does He do it? There are four things I will say, and you'll see now why I can be brief, because I don't want to be brief, but I'll be brief because we've already set the scene. First thing the Lord did in preparing Saul of Tarsus was He emptied him. He emptied him. Saul, as I've said, was a man of rare talent and ability. He appeared ready-made for the office and ready-made for the work. He was certainly a man of immense energy, boundless energy, and he was willing to live and die for what he believed. So the first thing the Lord did was to take him completely out of circulation. And there in a desert, alone with Christ, being humbled, being emptied, I being broken, he had to learn what Zechariah learned in chapter 4 and verse 6 of his prophecy. It is not by might. The word might could be translated armies. It's not by numbers. It's not by power. It is by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Didn't Robert Murray McShane say, it is not so much great talent that God blesses as great likeness to Christ? So the Lord was emptying him. He was teaching him what the Savior himself taught in John chapter 6 and verse 63. The flesh profiteth nothing. Nothing. Emptied. Do you remember the story of Elisha and the widow of one of the sons of the prophets? The creditors were coming after her. She had no money to pay. And he performed the miracle. Bring in all the empty vessels, and they were filled with oil. Go and sell. We have these words. Then said he, verse 3 and 4 of 2 Kings 4, go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. Go out and get empty vessels. I want to tell you, if a vessel's full of one substance, unless you empty it, you can't fill it with another. If it's half full of something, you can't fill it with another. There's so many Christians and they're thinking that the Holy Ghost is going to top up their lives. It's so full, half full, three quarters full, maybe 95% full of so much of the things of this world. They wonder what's wrong. First job God does in preparing a man of God is to empty him. Channels only, blessed Master. Do you remember the words? Emptied that thou mightest fill me. Here's where the pride comes down. Here's where the self-sufficiency is laid low. Here's where we take the humble place before God. First thing he did was empty him. The second thing was he encouraged him. As I said, he was really in need of encouragement. Still greatly broken at the discovery of his own sin and the enormity of his own crime. I don't think by this time Saul had recovered. In fact, I don't think he ever did recover. I don't think he'd ever want to recover from the blazing vision of the Damascus Road. Some able commentators believe that the actual sight of that glory left a permanent mark on the very body of Saul of Tarsus. Add to that all the natural fear and well-founded apprehension as to whether the other apostles would even receive him. And of course, they didn't want to. You'll see that here was a man who had stepped out by faith to own Christ as Lord, willing to live for him, willing to die for him. And yet, he was so alone. Loneliness. Isolation. Rejection by your brethren. Those are some of the hardest things for a man or a woman to bear. He needed encouragement. Thank God he was with the one who's the great encourager. You remember what we read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20? Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody here tonight. Dear believer, you're down. The devil tells you you're out. You feel very isolated and very useless. Maybe you know what it is to be rejected, even by your Christian brethren. You look at your life, it's like a bruised reed. Did you ever see somebody in the reed section of an orchestra with their instrument? When the reed becomes bruised, what do? They get it out, they get rid of it. It's no use. And that's how the world deals with the broken. Sadly, that's how too many churches deal with the broken. It has been well said that the Christian army is the only army in the world that buries its wounded. But that's not how the Savior deals with them. The bruised reed, he will not break, but he'll remake. A smoking flax is a noxious thing. But even the smoking flax that men would quench, no, he will not. But with the breath of his spirit, he will waft it again to a living flame. He's the great encourager. As the psalmist said in Psalm 147, verse 3, he healeth the broken in heart and he bindeth up their wounds. One of the loveliest pictures, I think, in the Old Testament is given us in Isaiah chapter 40, where it says in verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And here's the picture that is very often in my mind. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. The great encourager. We think of the greatness of God, He says in Isaiah 57:15, I am the high and lofty one whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. I can understand that. At least the words, I can understand the idea. Isn't it what you would expect, that the God of glory would dwell in the high and the holy place? But immediately he adds, also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. There's a place at the feet of Jesus for the broken heart. There comes a time in your life, and there comes a time in every, I'm not speaking here theory, for any minister worth his salt has been this way many a time. There comes a time when you are before God. I heard one preacher who had some traumatic experiences. I heard him say, speaking to other ministers, he said, brethren, have you ever been to the place where you've been reduced to being on your face on the floor before God? And you feel you can't go forward, but you can't go back, because the vows of your God are upon you. What do? You remember the words of the Savior to Peter? Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. So therefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. He emptied him. He encouraged him. He educated him. As I've said, all that Paul later preached, he learned there directly from Christ by direct revelation. All the great truths that were soon to shake the world, turn it upside down, he learned there. He learned the depths of the knowledge of the gospel. Do you ever look at the epistles of Paul? All the epistles agree in the same gospel, but it is Paul who is inspired to write the most profound, the most doctrinal, the most theological, in-depth expositions of God, his Christ, and his gospel. No other apostle was so used. He alone was brought to that place where he hardly knew whether he was in the body or out of the body. But he had visions of God of such a kind, caught up into paradise, seeing things that he said it's not even lawful to speak about. That to me is an amazing thing. When John was on the Isle of Patmos, you think of the wonderful, glorious visions that he got. And Jesus said to him, write them down. It was lawful to speak about those things that John saw. What was it then that Paul saw? It was not even lawful to talk about it. We don't know what it was. Glorious, glorious experience of the things that he learned. Most of all, he learned Christ. That's it. He learned Christ, and at the expense and the danger of simply repeating myself, maybe it needs to be repeated. There are certain kinds of books that I love, and I've read them with profit. And I hope I have learned from them. But let me tell you, you've got to get beyond human teachers, human ideas. You've got to get even beyond, dare I say it, beyond biblical doctrine. Now, I don't mean beyond it in the sense that you leave it behind, but I mean that you get into the inmost meaning of the doctrine, which is Jesus Christ. Learn Christ. And that's just something very practical here. You listen to the way some Christians talk about others and to others. You ask them, did they learn that from Christ? You start evaluating your own Christian life and service that way. Did they get that as they learned Christ? Oh, there's so many things that I think we'd have to say with Paul. You have not so learned Christ. So the Lord emptied him. He encouraged him. He educated him. And then finally, he empowered him. Right there on the Damascus Road, he filled him with the Holy Ghost. And in the 3 years that followed, the Lord began to deepen in Saul of Tarsus that mighty ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. God had a great work for Paul to do. The Lord Jesus had said that he was going to learn how much he should suffer for him. He was going to carry his word to the nations. He was going to be the apostle of the Gentiles. This was new ground for the New Testament church. And he was to be the spearhead. What did he need? The power of the Holy Ghost. God was commissioning him. But he's saying, Saul, you're not going forth in your own strength. You come forth in the strength and power of the Spirit of God. This is why Saul spent 3 years in Arabia. This is what it meant to him. It was the making of a man of God. There's no other way. I hope you've gained tonight from something I've said an understanding of this, that it was no easy process. I mean, it's very easy for me to say in Arabia for 3 years. That's very easy to say. It's not very easy to do. It's easy for me to say God emptied him. It's not very easy to experience. That goes against everything that our flesh craves. He emptied him. This was no easy process. But there's no alternative. Big question is tonight for me, even as an old man, it's the big question for you, whatever your age, whatever your calling as a Christian. Am I seriously, seriously wanting to do business with God? Am I seriously wanting God to do in me what he was doing in Saul of Tarsus, to make me a man of God, a woman of God, You're going to need to learn more than I can ever teach you or anybody else can. It's going to require time. Remember the words of Alexander White that I quoted? Time is money to the merchant, but time is fullness and power to a preacher. I'll tell you what's wrong in many pulpits. We have ministers who are chasing their tail, as the Americans say. A very good picture. Ever see a dog running around in circles chasing its own tail? You see how much progress it makes? You see ministers and they're running around like scalded cats all week. No time. Now, I believe ministers, I know it from experience, I know what it is to put in the long hours, the very long hours. I know they have many tasks to do, but the chief task of any minister is to take time with God. And the chief privilege of any Christian is to take time with God. Get alone with Him. And believer, until you're willing to get alone with God, you're only fooling yourself that you want to go on with God and you want to be molded into the instrument of service that the Lord would have you to be. You're only fooling yourself until you're willing to take time. There are no shortcuts. Time. Every year there's a book that's produced, maybe more than one. A notice is sent out to ministers. It'll give you all your sermons for the year, all your prayer meeting talks for the year, all the illustrations you need in those sermons, everything all done out. And they say, this is for the busy pastor. God help his flock. That's all I can say. Where is the reality of a man coming in, as it was said of McSheehan, coming into the presence of the people as a man who has just come from the presence of God? Where is the idea of a message, not just a sermon? I pray this constantly. Lord, save us from sermons and give me a message. It will reach the hearts of God's people and of the unsaved. It takes retirement just to get alone with Him. Let nothing keep you from His presence. And I tell you, when you're there, and of course, if you ever catch anything of a glimpse of the glory of the Savior, as you will when you take time with that book and get alone with God, you'll come to the place of complete surrender. Isn't that where Saul started even? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not my will, but thine be done. I'll be honest with you, as a young man, I never had a thought or a desire to be a minister. And when the thought first came, I tried to dismiss it, for I thought, if there's one thing in the world I couldn't be, it's a minister. I was placed in Dunmurry. Some of those folk are still here tonight, so I didn't kill them. I've often said I owe my whole ministry to that congregation that grew. It was very small when I went, but it did grow, thank God. I owe everything under God to them, because I was 20 years old and I exhausted my knowledge of everything every time I preached to them. And in 4.5 years, I never received one word of criticism. And I'm sure they had much to criticize. I'm sure I made many a gaffe. I remember Mr. Douglas and me talking. I was doing a mission in his church in Port of Oogie when the people were meeting in Canberra to put out a call. And I said, John, I hope they call you. He says, well, I hope they call you because things were really moving in Port of Hoogie. There was a breath of revival, wasn't there? A real breath of revival. I didn't want to go to Cabra. We'd seen Dunmurry building, and I knew there were 24 people meeting in Cabra on a Sunday night. But I knew I was going, even when I was saying to him, I hope you get the call. Because 9 months previously in my prayer times, God had made it clear to me I had to be willing to go. That was even before the church was vacant. For many years, for 15 years, I was there. And I think all the ministers would agree that Ballymoney and Cairns were synonymous. I had no notion of ever moving. I had the best of congregations, the best relationship. And God had blessed us, and we'd seen a lot of people saved. I didn't want to go to Greenville. I wasn't starstruck. I always was very pro-American, but I was not starstruck. Oh, I want to get to the big lights of America. Not that South Carolina was the big lights, mind you. But God made it impossible to do anything else. When God called us to America, Joan's mother, her dad was already in glory. My mother and father were old. They were declining. But we had to go. And every time we went away, we thought this could be the last time we ever see them. I want to tell you, you need to be surrendered to God when you go into a hospital room and you see your mother lying on what you think is going to be her deathbed. She actually survived for a little time after that, but you think it's going to be her deathbed. And the family walks out and you turn back for one last look and one last goodbye. You need to have all in the altar for God. Surrender. Lord, I give myself away. This is the making of a man of God.